Welcome, everyone, to the service. Thank you, Brent, for leading us in worship. I appreciated the songs. The second to last, How Firm a Foundation, had to concentrate a bit more with a different tune, but the one verse in there says that, I can't quote it verbatim right now, but that soul, though all hell, should endeavor to shake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It was encouraging to me. And so where I'd like to go with the message this morning is our foundation. Think about what you're building your life on. But before we start, let's pray. Father God, we've already approached you in worship through our singing this morning. And Lord, you are worthy. You are most high. And you deserve all worship and praise that we can give you this morning. Father, we are grateful this morning that we have hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Lord, for salvation. And Lord, we're also thankful for a foundation that we can build our lives upon. I pray, Lord, you'd be faithful in meeting us here this morning. May it all be to your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a burden for my own family, and I'm sure you do if you're a parent, and have a burden for our church as well. As we look into the future and as this church is growing a lot, there's a lot of babies being born every year, have been for the last couple years, and I sometimes think to myself, what is the future going to hold for these lives? What choices are they going to make? And how can we, as leaders, as parents, as brothers and sisters here, how can we raise up the next generation that they'll want to embrace the faith that you and I claim this morning? And what are the things that cause people to forsake Christ, to leave, to follow after the world? And if you've been living for any amount of time, you've seen people make choices away from God and enjoying the pleasure of this world. And so my burden is that that wouldn't happen to my family, to my children, my grandchildren, if the Lord tarries. And that's my burden for this church as well, that we have enough of a foundation that the next generation can look at and say, this is what I want, and this is worth living for. And part of that foundation comes that there's a call attached to that. And we're all called to godliness. We're all called to holiness. And I believe that call is calling us to a commitment that's greater than just a humdrum Christianity where we get our ticket for heaven and then we set the cruise control and we hope it all works out. But I believe the call to holiness and to godliness is a call to a commitment. And there's something about a call to commitment that actually causes people to rise to it. You know, when the gospel is presented in a way that's maybe too easy, there's maybe not as much of a commitment to it. And we see that even in a natural sense when soldiers are called to battle. And sometimes when they're called for the extra commitment, maybe a higher level or a higher level of danger, there's something that causes them to rise to it because there's a greater call to commitment. And for us as Christians, that part of that call is we're called to step to the beat of a different drummer. And actually, we're out of step with the world. And we find that to be in conflict because we live in the world. And God has ordained that as we come and we become Christians, He doesn't snatch us out of the world. He left us here for a purpose. So we find ourselves in conflict, living in a world that does not love God and does not honor Him, and yet we're called to do that as Christians. And so we find that to be a conflict. And also we can recognize that holiness in heaven will probably be much easier because that's going to be the only life possible. We get to heaven, it's going to be all holiness. But we're called to holiness before we get there too, here on this life. And that's a whole other matter because here we feel the pressures of the world, we feel the pressures of our own flesh, and we feel the pressures from the devil himself. And yet God calls us to live in the world and yet not be contaminated by it. How do we do that? And how do we live in a way that even the next generation grabs onto that vision as well? As Christians, we have a sense, in a sense, we have a dual citizenship. We are of this, we're in the world, but we're not of this world. And truly, our citizenship is in heaven, and yet we're passing through. The Bible talks about us being strangers and pilgrims. So we are here for a time, but we're living for our future citizenship, which is in heaven. So we talk about this conflict a little bit, and the conflict comes also because the world that we're living in, we're surrounded by luxury, we're surrounded by pleasure, and so much moral decay. And it grieves our hearts, it really does, when we see where our world is going, and we see just the awfulness of sin around us. And I think it should cause us to feel out of place, because really our citizenship is not ultimately here. But how are we to live holy? How can we live in this world and still be holy? Jesus himself said, "Be holy because I am holy." And I am sure this morning that if Jesus told us to be holy, then he also is giving us the equipment, or he's equipping us in a way that it's possible. I don't believe God ever requires something of us that is impossible to meet. So when Jesus says, "Be holy for I am holy," then it's because he's given us a means to be that way, to be holy. And I want you to realize this morning that the call to holiness is a privilege. It is not a sentence where life has to be dull and life has to be a drudgery. I think I can honestly say for myself and for those of you that have walked with the Lord for a long time, the greatest joy you receive in life comes by walking with the Lord. And everything else is simply a counterfeit. So many times people try to fill vacancies in their life by something else that makes them feel good or filling that void, but there's never joy with it. It always comes to a crashing end. So a call to holiness as a Christian, it's a privilege because we know that Christ has finished the work that he came to do. He's given us his Spirit, and he's made it possible for us to live in a very dark world and still be able to be identified as holy by God himself. That's exciting to me. It's a privilege. But holiness is a decision that we're going to have to make. And it's not something that God simply places on us, but it's a choice that we're going to have to make. I'd like for you to look at the scripture on the board here with me this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul's message to Timothy says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And I put it up here in the ESV as well. Very similar, "but have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Here he describes it as training yourself for godliness. Physical exercise, it does profit some. We have a group of guys that tries to get together in the winter and play basketball, which I'm not a very faithful attendee because other things keep coming up. But we see the value in getting together and trying to, you know, run off some of our middle-aged accumulation around our waist. So we see that as a value, and I think it is a value. We get our lungs going again, and we try to exercise because our physical body needs to be cared for, needs to be nurtured. And Paul recognizes that that's good. It does profit little, but he says godliness is always profitable. It profits for all things, because it holds two promises, and the one is that is a current today promise, and the other one is a promise for the life to come. And maybe sometimes we think of it only in terms of, well, it's a future hope. You know, we got to live faithfully, we got to live godly, because if you want to make heaven, that's what you got to do. But he says here that there is a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But that doesn't come without some work. How do you train yourself to be godly? And what is that? What is godliness? What is holiness? And how do I train myself for that? Isn't that simply a characteristic? Something that God bestows on us? Let's look at another scripture here in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, in this passage, he gives us a glimpse of what God's desire is for us. And in verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So there's a recognition there that the present world that we live in is ungodly, and it does have worldly lusts. That's what's offered around us. So while we're in this present world, he says we deny that, but we take on something else. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I already talked about the tension that arises in there. So how do I train myself to not do what the world does, but to do what God asks of me, what his desire is for me? And I'm looking for that hope. In the last verse here, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So ultimately, God's desire is for us, he sacrificed himself because he wanted to draw a people that would be called by his name, and he calls them peculiar. They would actually stick out in this world. They wouldn't. Now, we're not going to be peculiar when we're in heaven because it's just going to be God's children there. But while we're here, we're going to be a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's God's desire for all of us, is that we would be godly. But he says we have to train ourselves for that. How do we train ourselves to be godly? Training ourselves to be godly, I believe, is a discipline. Now, before we get hung up on the word discipline, let me define what discipline is. When we talk about training ourselves to be godly, I don't want us to understand that this is legalistic, where we train ourselves to be godly so that God approves of us, that we find our value in that way. That's not legalism. Well, let me just define the two terms. What's the difference between discipline and legalism? I believe the difference between those two terms is the motivation. So legalism is more self-centered, self-interested. I do things to gain merit. So this is not to gain merit with God, all right? When he calls us to be godly, it's not be godly so that I'll accept you. No, be godly because I want a people purified into myself is what he wants. So that's legalism, is when I cross every T and I dot every I, hoping to find favor with God and trying to be accepted by God. The discipline is different. Discipline of godliness is God-centered. It's not self-centered, it's God-centered. And I do this because I want to know God, because I love him, and because I want to please him. I want to be part of that group that he's calling out in this world. So the discipline of godliness is not to find favor with God, but it's an expression of my relationship with God and my love for him. So we're going to call this training as a discipline. It's a choice that you and I all have to make. In about a month from now, we're going to be getting into planting season. Finally, I've been waiting for this for a long time. It has been so cold and so frozen, and I'm tired of winter. But within about a month, and I just being outside yesterday was gorgeous. But so every farmer probably in the area, you know, he's getting his planter ready. He's getting all his equipment ready to go, that when that ground dries out, it's go time. We get out there and get it done. Farming and planting is a cooperative effort with God, all right? So if planting date comes in about a month, if we decide that, you know, we can't make things grow, only God makes things grow, let's just see what God does. And we go and we just keep our tractor in the shed and the planter, and we pray for rain, and we just watch the fields to see what God's going to do. Well, we all know that's ridiculous. Nothing's going to grow. So there's a part that we have in putting out the seed. We do everything we can. We put the nutrients in the ground. We prepare the soil. We give every opportunity for that seed to grow. But we still all recognize that we can't make the seeds grow. I can't do a thing about it. So a farmer works in cooperation with God. There's natural laws he has to follow. But ultimately, he recognizes that God is the one who makes things grow. That's how you are as a parent. You're teaching and you're training your children. So, you know, you could just sit there and say, well, I hope for the best. I hope God gives them good character, and I hope they learn things that they need to learn. We all know that's not how it works. There's a cooperation with God. Ultimately, We know they make their own decisions. We know that God has His own working in their life. But we plant the seeds and we do everything we can to give the best opportunity for that to happen. Well, training ourselves to be godly is very similar. There's a planting, there's a cultivating that has to be happening, choices that we're making in our own lives, and then God does the work. God does the change in our hearts. He helps us build character. But if I don't take any action, then I don't expect any growth to happen. There's nothing going to happen. So we can't just say, God, pour holiness and godliness into my life. It's just not the way it works. There's choices we have to make. We have to pursue this if we want to train ourselves to be godly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, he says, no one is going to see the Lord. I think that's true when he talks about the present reality and the future reality. It was in our last passage, I believe it was. Without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. That's ultimate. A person who is not holy cannot stand before a righteous God and be accepted into eternity with Him. It's not going to happen. But I believe it's also true in the present sense that without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. If my heart is not bent towards God, if I'm not pursuing God intentionally every day, I'm not going to see the Lord in a daily sense. I'm not going to have fellowship with Him in a daily sense. Without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. Pursue peace. The word pursue, what does pursue mean? There's several thoughts with the word pursue. When he says to pursue peace and holiness, it suggests that to pursue means that diligence and effort are required. It's hard work, brothers and sisters, to live for the Lord sometimes. It just is. It's hard work. We got to dig in the Word. We got to get on our knees. There's things we have to do if we want to see God, if we want to be able to connect with God. So it takes diligence and effort if we're going to pursue holiness. The second thing that the word pursue suggests is that it's a lifelong task. You know, we never really arrive and we plateau. At least we shouldn't. So pursuing holiness is it's a lifelong task. So I want to ask you just to think about your own life this morning for a bit. Are you pursuing holiness in your life? Not for God's merit, God's favor, but are you pursuing holiness because you love God? Because you want to be more like Him? You want His character to be your own? There's a character in the Old Testament we know about, Genesis chapter 5. A man by the name of Enoch says, and Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. Imagine being 65 years old and having your son. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I think this is the only time we read about him in the Old Testament. Just a very small snapshot. We find out from him that he walked with God. He had a relationship with God. And that relationship went from the time he was 65 years old, and then it says he went another 300 years. So for at least 300 years, Enoch had, it just says he walked with God. I wish I would know what all that included, but there was a relationship with God. And then it ends up by saying he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We understand that to mean that one day, God simply took Enoch and said, you know, I want you with me now, and he took him into heaven. Well, there was a testimony left behind in the New Testament about Enoch in Hebrews 11:5. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, which basically means he translated him from earth to heaven, just scooped him up, took him into heaven. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we see in Genesis, he walked with God, and Hebrews looks back, you know, I'm not sure how long that was, a long time, and says he had the testimony that he pleased God. There was something about Enoch that made God smile to the point where one day God said, you know, Enoch, I'm just imagining, Enoch, I need you up here. I'd rather have you up here than down there. And it says he took him into heaven because he pleased God. That's the character of a person who is godly, seeking after God, walking with God. practice of godliness is, first of all, the cultivation of a relationship with God, and from this, the cultivation of a life that is pleasing to God. And I believe ultimately our relationship with God determines our conduct. It determines how we live. A life that is lived well for God is a reflection of what's happening in that personal relationship with God. Now, I'd like to make this a little more practical yet for us. And we talked about a foundation. I asked at the beginning, what foundation are you building your life on? And I want us to think about, what is a devoted life like? Pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness. Let's talk about that as devotion to God. So here's a triangle. And at the base here, of course, is the foundation. And I want to describe this triangle as our devotion to God. That has to do with my relationship with God, my pursuit of God. And sometimes I think you and I know what it's like to be at a time in our lives when our desire for God is just kind of waning. You know, it's just the hunger and thirst just isn't quite there. And we don't want it to be that way, but, you know, we're just not feeling that hungering and thirsting after God. And what do we do about that? How do we get that desire for God to grow? And this isn't the perfect illustration, but it helps me understand a little bit maybe some of the things that might be missing when I am struggling with my desire for God. And I think there's two concepts that we get from the Bible about God that are pretty crucial that we understand. One of these corners here is the fear of God. And I feel like that is one thing that is lacking in our day today, is a fear of God. A fear of what God, maybe a fear of judgment, a fear of sinning against God. And I wonder if that's something that Christianity today is a little weak on in some ways. And I think maybe it comes a bit from, I hate to say an overemphasis, because the love of God is beyond all things. But there has to be a balance, and I'll just put that up right away. The other corner I have is the love of God. There has to be, I believe, a balance between those two, believing those two things. The fear of God, maybe think of that as more of an Old Testament idea, and how the children of Israel, you know, when God spoke from the mountain, they were terrified. And when God would manifest himself in certain ways, there was just a horrible fear. They didn't want anything to do with it. God is too fearful. That's how they viewed God. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, it says where fear of God comes from. He says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them," God's talking about his people, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." Now, there he was saying God put his fear in his children, in his people's hearts, so they would fear to turn away from him. So fear can be a good thing. Fear is sometimes a good motivator. Let me illustrate with, again, a parent-child relationship. If you have a child and you've been disciplining them and you've been trying to teach them and train them to do right, there comes a point where they know what you expect and they know when they've done wrong. And even at a really young age sometimes, you know, they test the boundaries. And there's something about them. They know that when they do wrong, suddenly their relationship with mom and dad changes. Now their relationship is one of fear because they know there's consequences, right? And yet in all that, they still hopefully are assured that mom and dad love them. So the fear comes by transgression. The fear comes when they sin. There's a proper respect and a fear of their parents because they know what happens when they do wrong. There's a sense that our fear of God needs to be the same way. If we can just blatantly sin and never fear the consequences, we're in a dangerous place. I think we're in a dangerous place because the fear of God is actually to our benefit. There's a benefit to fearing God and realizing that I don't want to transgress against God. So on one side, when I have that fear of God and when I understand what I deserved before I had Christ, when I realized that God's wrath was going to be poured out on me because of his hatred of sin, and as a sinner, I was in danger of hell, every single one of us was. And Bible says it's a fearful thing, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I cannot imagine coming to judgment day or dying, knowing that I'm living in sin. I cannot imagine my first moment before God. somehow that reality is almost strange to us because it, I don't know, we lose touch with that idea somehow. But to be living in sin and having to come before God, Scripture says it's a dreadful thing. It's a fearful thing to come into the hands of a living God, a God who cannot tolerate sin. So that's where the fear of God resides, is in, I believe, in an awe, a respect for Him because of who He is, but also a respect and a fear of Him because we know the judgment for sin. Many unbelievers don't even have this fear because their conscience has been seared. Romans, it talks about, says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18, no fear of God. When a conscience has been seared to the point, they don't care anymore. They don't even fear God. They don't even fear meeting Him. But that'll change the moment that it happens. Well, we don't have to fear God's wrath anymore. We know that Christ has taken on our sin, and He nailed it to the cross. He took that upon Himself. So our fear of God does not have to be a dread of judgment. We can be secure in that. So on the other side of the diagram here is the love of God. As I understand what I deserved, suddenly the love of God means a lot more to me. When I realized that what I really deserved was judgment, what I really deserved was hell, and I realized that, you know, Christ actually came, He took my filthy sin upon Himself, and He died so that I don't have to go through that, suddenly my love for God, it means so much more. And so I feel kind of like, and maybe I'm off on this a little bit, but I kind of feel like one of the reasons why the love of God is promoted a lot today, but if you don't understand what you're saved from, how much can you really love God? So the fear of God and the love of God, they go hand in hand. And as those two ideas, as they go closer, as we grow in those, as we're pursuing God, as we understand, we experience His love over here, and we're reminded, we never forget what we've been saved from. As those two things grow, I believe it does bring us to a point of desire for God. So I encourage you this morning, if you are struggling with desire for God, ask God to show you how much He loves you. Ask God to show you what the fear of God looks like. Remember, look back and say, well, God, what have You actually done for me? What have You saved me from? And as we understand that fear, it makes the love of God even more real to us, I believe, and our desire for Him can grow. So you do with the example as you would like, but I just feel that we need to be growing in this area. We want to be pursuing holiness and godliness in our lives. Further descriptions of the fear of God. 1 Timothy 6:16 is talking about God. He says, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. He lives in unapproachable light. That's who God is. We need to fear Him in that way. In Revelation 1, when John on the Isle of Patmos saw the vision of Jesus, he fell flat on his face like he was dead because of a fear. Isaiah 6, verse 3 describes the seraphim as they're around the throne of God. It says that they cover their faces and they keep crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's how overwhelmed the angels around the throne are when they're in the presence of God. Worship and prayer in today's world have become casual. Do we sin when we approach God with casualness, without the honor and the reverence and the awe that He deserves? We need to be very careful how we approach God. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. And then again, the love of God. The truly godly person never forgets that he was at one time an object of God's holy and just wrath. This is what Jesus did for you, and He did this for me. He died to save us from God's wrath. He reconciled us. He brought us back to God because that relationship was broken back by Adam, because we were alienated by our sin. He ransoms us from the penalty of sin and destruction in hell. And then He takes it even further. He makes us heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Him. That's amazing. That's the love of God, saving us, reconciling us, and then saying, "You are heirs with Jesus." That's the God that we love. But I never want us to believe that we have to earn this love. It is entirely of grace. God has given us much grace. It has everything to do with the finished work on Calvary. So when you find yourself in failure, We could all raise our hands this morning that we've lived in failure at some point. I failed. I've sinned. You failed. You've sinned. Maybe this morning you're living in failure. I don't know. I don't know your hearts. You know your hearts. But we don't earn God's love back. We just come back to Him. We can't earn that back. What He's done for us was a free gift. And even when we're estranged from Him, His hand is outstretched and He's offering His love back to us. This was David's desire in Psalm 63. He longed for God. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You talk about a guy being out in the desert. Sometimes life is like that. You're out in the desert and it's dry and the dust is blowing and the wind is, it's just sucking the moisture out of you. And spiritually, sometimes we just feel like we're just done. And David says, "My soul is thirsty for you. My body longs for you." Seeking God. That's why he sought God, is because he felt that need. Where do you go when you feel that kind of need? You feel that dryness in your soul. So what do you do right now if you are failing and you're struggling with sin? Maybe you don't have the fear of God. Maybe you're struggling with the love of God. Your desire is gone. If you find yourself repeatedly struggling with a particular sin, let me just ask you to consider this. Several problems that can happen when we're living in sin. One of those is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than it is God-centered. And let me explain what I mean by that. Every one of us hates when we're living in defeat. I don't like when I'm living in defeat. And there's a part of me that wants to have victory so I don't feel this way anymore, right? I just don't want to be in defeat anymore. I want to be victorious. I want to be a victor. And that's of course, what we want. But what about what my sin does to God? Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with how your sin grieves the heart of God? See, that's the part in relationship that maybe we miss sometimes, is that my sin always damages my relationship with God. And so while I hate consequences, you know, I think our children sometimes grieve when we discipline them because they hate consequences. Well, you know, they grieve the consequence. They grieve that they got caught. That's natural. But there's a point in our walk with God that my grief or my regret for sin lies more in the damage it's done to my relationship with God than what it's doing to myself. So consider that. A God-centered reason for hating sin. Be more concerned about grieving the heart of God than even about the victory. And think of several responses here. You know, even Pharaoh, back to Moses, he said, "I have sinned. I've sinned." Balaam said, "I have sinned." King Saul said, "I have sinned." And yet every one of those, the regret was not to repentance. It was simply acknowledgement that they've sinned. The prodigal son, for example, comes in a different way. He said, "I have sinned against heaven, before heaven and you," to his father. And David, when he sinned, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned." Now, his sin affected a lot of people, but ultimately, when David cried out to God, he said, "I sinned against you. That's where my grief is." So we can grieve over sin sometimes without really understanding who we've sinned against. We've sinned against God. God wants us to walk in obedience, which also leads to victory then as well. A second reason we may struggle with sin, not just our attitude towards it, but maybe we just don't take sin seriously enough. Sometimes the lines seem pretty gray in this life. Choices we make, you know, is this really wrong? We kind of look at sin and we don't want to call it black and white. But there is a sense in which when we compromise on small issues, and they might seem really small to you, but when we compromise on small sin issues, then it's going to lead to greater problems and failure. I think sometimes we would be amazed if we could see the path that sin leads us. When we choose in just a small way to sin, it opens the door and it leads us down a path that takes us places we would have never dreamed before. But we need to take sin seriously. We must choose to forsake sin, not only because it defeats us, but because it grieves the heart of God. And I want to just close with encouraging you, as you think about God's call to you to pursue godliness, to be holy in this present world, this present life. I want to encourage you that sometimes we obviously recognize we're not there. We find ourselves at a place we don't want to be. And I believe the scripture gives us hope. We don't have to remain in that position. Maybe you feel cast down sometimes because you feel like you failed God, but there is an answer to that. And the difference in even in the scripture, in the Bible characters we talk about is the men and the women, what they did with failure. That's the difference, is what do you do with failure when it comes and when you fall into sin. David failed tremendously, but he got back up again. He was a man after God's own heart. The consequences remained, but he got back up and he had a good relationship with God. Abraham failed. He made some bad choices along the way, and yet he got back up and he had a good relationship with God. We could talk about all kinds of characters, but the difference between the holy person, the person who's devoted to God, seeking after God, the difference between him and someone who is not is the response after failure. In Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity." Seven times he falls. That sounds like a discouraging time for a righteous person, but it says even though he falls seven times, he always gets back up again. He does not allow failure to be the defining thing in his life, because he knows God offers his love. God always is there to restore and to bring us back to himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness." God does give us what we need. It's not something we have to work out on our own, but he gives us the tools that we need to be able to live a life of godliness and holiness. As you examine your own heart and your own life this morning, I would just encourage you to think about your foundations, the fear of God, the love of God, your desire for God. Are you growing in that this morning? Is your heart bent towards him? Is he your desire? And I think it matters how we live individually. We are a body here. We're all part of the body of Christ. And I believe as you think about the people sitting on the benches beside you and around you, sometimes we think our decisions only affect me and the way I'm living life only affects me. But I just believe that others around us are either elevated or brought lower by our life, the way we live, by the way we encourage them. Some people in life are kind of like an undertow. They kind of pull everybody down with them, whether it's through their attitudes or the way that they're pursuing God. But others are like a tide, like a joyous tide that bring people along and they encourage. So think about that. How do you affect the body of Christ? And is it possible that your personal devotion to God is affecting others around you? So God bless you as you earnestly seek and follow after him. Shall we kneel for prayer?